Just a brief caveat before we begin, because in this talk, I'm going to be using a lot of Bible, like a lot of Bible, and I'm going to be paraphrasing and referencing and kind of alluding to these big chunks, in fact, whole chapters of Scripture a lot of the time, and it's just too much for it all to come up on the screen the way it normally does, okay? And so instead, we're going to do something a little different this week, and in your Coastline Weekly this week, there's going to be a list of all the Bible references that I'm making, so all the things I'm summarizing and referencing and all of that. It will all be in there. I believe it's also going to be in the YouTube little blurb description bit at the bottom as well. So you can go back in your own time and read these verses for yourself. Allow God to continue to speak through them. Read them with your life group, your friends, etc. But I do encourage you to go back and actually read them, because this is something that God is doing within our church, but also the global church. This is what's on his heart, this idea that worship is ministry to him and what he does within that space. Does that sound okay? Yeah? Great. Okay, then we can get started. And today we're getting started at the very beginning, when God decided to make humans, decided to make mankind. He had one dream, one plan, one hope in his heart, and that is that we would be one with him, that we would be unified with God, and that he would get to be with us and dwell with us. And so he creates the first humans, Adam and Eve, and they have that. They have this unhindered relationship with the Lord, and he gets to go and be with them. And Scripture says that they walked in the cool of day together, which just sounds really pleasant, doesn't it? But that's what it was like for a long time, until Adam and Eve made a choice, and it wasn't a good choice. They chose to listen to the serpent who convinced them to eat the fruit of a tree that God had specifically told them not to eat from. And so in that moment, disobedience and sin enter the world. But really, what happened in that moment, what really entered into the world, was separation. And this disconnection with God, this disunifying with the Lord. Because the Lord is holy. He is completely good and perfect and righteous. There's no one like him. And so now humans, and in our sin and our unholiness and impurity, can't stand before that holy God. It's actually quite dangerous for us. I don't know how many people heard, but last week in North America, there was a total solar eclipse. And total solar eclipses are beautiful. They're one of a kind. They're awe-inspiring. It's amazing. But if you look directly at them, they're really dangerous. They can actually make you go blind. And the holiness of God is like that. If we get too close to this one of a kind, beautiful, awe-inspiring thing, we can get hurt. And the Lord knows this. He knows we can get hurt. He knows our sin issues. And so in order to protect us, he creates some distance, even though he hates that distance. And so then to overcome it, he gives his people all these ways, all these rituals and rules and ways to cleanse themselves, to make them holy again so that he can come and dwell with them again. And so in the Old Testament, this looks like animal sacrifices and all these different types of offerings and these temples. So at the time, the physical manifest presence of God was confined to one place and space on earth, and so it lived in what's called the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was sat behind a veil in the Holy of Holies, and that Holy of Holies rooms was in a bigger room called the Holy Place. And the holy place was in this wide courtyard with walls around it. And then even that was set up in a space where, depending on what tribe of Israel you were, or if you were a male or female, or what your background was, you had to be around certain space, and you'd come into certain parts of the temple, but not all. And you had to camp around certain areas based on your tribe. And so everywhere in the temple and everywhere in the surrounding areas was close to God, But only one person was allowed into that Holy of Holies. Only one person was allowed to go before the Lord and dwell with him. So that person was called the high priest. And in order to be the high priest, you had to be born male in a particular family in a particular tribe. And then that made you a priest. And then among those priests, one would be chosen to be the high priest. And so the high priest, on one particular day of the year, he was allowed to go in and minister to the Lord, but only after he did a bunch of animal sacrifices and a bunch of cleansing rituals and stuff so that he would be holy. And if he got any of that wrong and went into the presence of God, he would die. And even if he got all of that right, but he had any unholy thought in between that altar and the Ark of the Covenant, he would still die. That's real. That's what it was. They literally tied bells and ropes around their ankles so that if the high priest was killed in the presence of the Lord, they could pull him back out. But that was the only way God could be with his people. And so it was like this for many, many years until a guy called King David comes around. And King David was a worshiper. He was a skilled musician. He was a great songwriter. In fact, the book of Psalms is full of the songs he wrote. We still read them and sing them now. And scripture tells us that he was a man after God's heart. So he understood something of the Lord. Something of what God desired to come and be with his people. And so King David becomes king, and he says the very first thing we need to do is bring God's presence back to where it belongs, back among his people. Because here's the thing, the Ark of the Covenant, that physical manifest presence of God, had been lost. And I know that sounds crazy, because how can you lose God? How can you misplace this, right? It's a great question. It's very fair. To be fair to the Israelites, it had been stolen from them at some point. So the enemy of Israel had come in, and they'd stolen the Ark of the Covenant, and then they tried to put it back in their temples with their idols, and it didn't go so well because they also were human, and so they also had some sin issues. And so a bunch of people die in the holiness of the Lord, and they're like, we need to get rid of this. We need to get rid of this thing so fast. So they put it on a cart, and they send it out into the wilderness, and eventually it kind of ends up in this, like, not important, little, nothing to it town. And that's where it stays until King David comes along. And he decides that the very first thing he wants to do as king, it's not to wage wars, it's not to sign a peace treaty, not to focus on infrastructure or economy or anything like that. He decides the first thing is we need to reprioritize God. We need to let him be king and our leader again. And so he finds the ark, and the first attempt to move it doesn't go so great. But then his second attempt, he puts it on the shoulders of the priests. And they start walking to Jerusalem with it. Now, up to this point, King David has pretty much followed all those rules and guidelines that God had given his people to protect them so that they could come into the holiness of God. But King David starts to shift some things. And he tells these priests, we're going to make more sacrifices. We're going to give even more worship to the Lord. And so every six steps, we're going to make a sacrifice. And so the whole walk to Jerusalem, they go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And they sacrifice a bull and a calf. And then again, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And they make more sacrifices. And they do this for the whole journey, which was over 12 kilometers. It would have taken them over 22 hours, and they sacrificed roughly 10,000 animals. This was a costly offering. This was extravagant worship. This was a sacrificial worship that they were giving the Lord. But eventually, they make it into Jerusalem. And they come in and it's this glorious parade and they're dancing and singing and praising. It's this beautiful thing. And then King David takes that ark, the physical manifest presence of God, and he moves it, not behind a veil, not in a holy of holies, not in any kind of gated courtyard kind of space. No, he puts it in a tent with no walls. And he invites everyone to come and worship, to come and minister to the Lord, which is crazy. Because remember, this presence of God, the Lord himself, his holiness had been killing people up to this point. Only those priests, only that select few after they'd done all the right things, only they had been allowed to minister to God. But remember, David's a man after God's heart. He knows that God's heart is to be with us, to dwell amongst his people. And so for 33 years, there is nonstop worship. Everyone is invited into David's tent, and they praise, and they prophesy, and they pray 24 hours a day, night and day. And everyone gets to encounter the Lord's presence. But it gets better. Because that handful of priests and all those animal sacrifices, that wasn't enough for the Lord. He wanted to be closer to us. And even that tent where everyone was welcome to minister to God and to know him, even that wasn't enough for the Lord. He wanted to be closer. And so Jesus comes. And Jesus, as fully Lord and fully man, he comes and he walks this earth and he literally lives amongst his people. And he befriends them and he has meals with them and he loves them and he prays for them and all these wonderful things. But then it gets even better. Because even that wasn't enough for the Lord. He wants to be even closer to you. And so after Jesus dies and is raised again and ascends into heaven, he sends Holy Spirit. He sends his very Spirit, Holy Spirit, to live and dwell inside you. So if you're a believer and you have Holy Spirit, you have the very presence of God dwelling inside you. That means you are now the Holy of Holies. You are the Lord's temple. You are God's very dwelling place.
How cool is that?
So good. And if you have the Holy of Holies inside you, and you have access to God all the time, then that makes you a priest. And, you know, maybe you weren't expecting to come to church and be called a priest, because there's some cultural connotations, perhaps. But I'm talking about biblical priesthood. So biblically, remember, priests were the ones who had access to God. That's what priesthood was about. And so that is a great joy of ours, that we have this access, unlimited access to Jesus. But there's also a responsibility with being a priest. Because remember, these were the individuals who were responsible for bringing sacrifices to God, for making offering to him. Worship is about sacrifice. It's supposed to be sacrificial. There's supposed to be a cost to your worship. It should be a costly offering because that's what he's worth. In fact, the very first time the word worship is used in the Bible is in Genesis 22 when Abraham is told to go up to the mountaintop and worship and sacrifice his long-waited-for, promised, beloved son, Isaac. There was a cost to worship. 2 Samuel 24, King David, again, he says he refuses to give something to the Lord that doesn't cost him something. Hebrews 13 calls this a sacrifice of praise. And even Jesus himself, multiple times throughout the Gospels, tells us that there is a cost to following him. There's a cost to Jesus. It's supposed to be a costly offering you bring him. And I know that's not like nice to hear. But that's the reality, because On this side of heaven, we get to bring him something that's costly. When we die and go to heaven, there's not like a choice to worship. You're just going to see him in all that he is, and you're going to worship. You're going to see him in his glory, his fullness, and you're probably going to fall face down for about 6 millennia. And then maybe you'll like try to get up, and then you'll just like see his glory again, and you'll just be out for another couple hundred years, right? Like that's the reality. So we don't have to choose him when we go there. We get to choose him now. When it's difficult to choose him, when we don't want to choose him, when it's easier to not choose him. We can only bring him an offering of tears when there's tears. We can only bring him an offering of a broken heart when we have a broken heart. We can only choose him in the midst of fears and doubts and suffering when our life has fears and doubts and suffering. We can only do that here on earth. We can only choose him and say, you are worth it here. I think sometimes people like see me or see some of the team in the front row and we're worshiping, or you see the band and you just kind of assume like, oh, worship's just really easy for them. Or like, oh, I can't connect in that way. Like, yeah, I do love worship, but there are times when I don't want to worship. I know. Oh, gosh. But sometimes I don't feel well. Sometimes I've had a really bad night or a bad week, or I'm annoyed at someone. It happens. But in those moments, I choose to enter in. I choose to say, no, I don't care. You are worth something. So I'm going to bring everything I have, even if it's not a lot. Years ago, I was engaged, and my fiancé called off the wedding. So as you can imagine, I was devastated. I was a mess. And for months after, for the better part of a year, the Lord would wake me up every day at like 4 or 5 a.m., and all I could do was worship. I couldn't read my Bible, didn't want to pray, didn't want to talk to God, couldn't hear from him. I didn't even really think he cared about me. But I knew he'd been good in the past, so he must be good. And if he was good, and if he was God, then he was worthy of my worship. And so I brought him the only thing I had, which was my broken heart. And every day I would offer it to him. And I would say, Jesus, everything in my life is saying you're not good, that you're not kind, that you're not faithful. But I know you are worthy of my life, and so I bring it. And yes, over time, as I continually chose him and looked to him instead of myself, over time, as I stopped letting my situation dictate the way I was seeing God and what I believed about him, my heart did get healed. I was set free. But we need to get this in the right order, because I wasn't worshiping so that I'd feel better. I didn't know I was going to feel better. Genuinely, I didn't even know I'd ever be happy again. I just knew I had Jesus and he was enough. And so I was going to bring him whatever I had. He does do incredible things when we worship. He brings healing and he brings freedom and he builds revelation and intimacy with us, and it's amazing. But all of those things are fruits of worship. They are not the point of it. Even intimacy with Jesus is a fruit of worship. It isn't the point of it. The point of worship is him, is recognizing how worthy he is. And if we make it about us and about what we can get from him, or about what we want or what we need, it ceases to be worship. It actually becomes idolatry, because we're putting ourselves above him. Worship is not about you. It's not about the nice feeling you get. It's about him. It's about how worthy he is of our everything. And it's what we get to spend all eternity doing. Right now in heaven, Revelation shows us what's going on. It gives us this beautiful picture of what's happening this very moment in heaven. And it shows us that King Jesus is on his throne, and every nation, tribe, and tongue are surrounding him, worshiping. And there's these thousands of angels and these crazy creatures, and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy," for all time. And there's these elders who are throwing their crowns at the feet of Jesus forever. And we get to be a part of that. That's actually what we're called to. You know why that transition moment was awkward? When a poor aunt had to come up and try to transition out of this glorious moment? Because you're never supposed to start worshiping. You're supposed to worship for all time. So it feels awkward when we have to stop. But we learn this from that picture of Revelation, and we also learn what Jesus likes. Because of all the things King Jesus could choose to surround himself with for all eternity, he chooses us, and he chooses music. Jesus really likes music. It's really important to him. There are over 800 unique scriptures in the Bible that talk about music. 400 of them are about singing. 50 of those are direct commands to sing. Singing is not a request. It's a command. The Lord commands you to sing. When Mary finds out she's pregnant with Jesus, she sings a song. And the very last thing Jesus does before he goes and is arrested is sing. At the Last Supper, he washes his disciples' feet. He shares a meal with them. And then they sing a song together. And he goes out into the garden to pray and eventually be arrested and go to the cross. It's important to him. So while worship is so much more than music, we also can't deny the fact that music and singing are central to it. They're big pieces of it. And because of that reality, I do need to address something as a pastor of this house. And I want to say this with as much grace and as much conviction as I can. But if you are consistently coming late to sung worship on a Sunday, that's a problem. And I know life is lifey, so I get it, there's grace. The dog was sick, the kids won't get out of bed, you forgot you needed petrol. Yeah, all of those things, that's just life. I'm not talking about those situations. I'm saying if you are consistently coming late to sung worship on a Sunday because you don't see the importance of it, or because you want to get a nice coffee before you arrive, or you want that extra 20 minutes of sleep or of scrolling, that's not okay. And I'm going to challenge you on it. Because what we're actually doing is we're trying to give Jesus a family offering. And we can't do it because you're not there. We can't give Jesus everything he's worth because you're not there or because you're talking through the whole first song. So actually, Jesus isn't receiving his full reward from this house. That's unacceptable. That's not okay. Jesus asked us for our song. And it's our joy to give that to him. It's our offering to him. We don't just sing songs because it's nice. No, it's the offering he asks for. And I can't give your offering. I can't bring your voice. I can't bring your heart. Only you can do that. You have to choose that he is worth everything, regardless of the cost. There's this story in scripture, and variations of it appear in all the gospels. It's one of my favorite stories. But it talks about a sinful woman who comes into a dinner that Jesus is at. And she comes in uninvited and unwanted, full of shame. And it's a room full of religious elite and powerful men, but she comes in and she makes her way toward Jesus. And then she takes this alabaster jar of perfume, the most valuable thing she owns, and she breaks it over Jesus. And this, we know it was at least a year's worth of wages in that bottle. A lot of scholars believe it was her dowry. So this was her whole assurance. This was her whole future. This was her whole life. And she willingly breaks it over Jesus and says, it doesn't matter. None of that matters. Only you matter. You are worth everything, Jesus, so I'm going to give you my everything. And everyone in the room rebukes her. They rebuke her, and they tell her that was a waste. This cost her greatly, not just financially, but socially, emotionally. She was publicly rebuked. But Jesus says, no, this is beautiful. And this is so precious to Jesus that he actually promises her that wherever the gospel is preached, this story is going to be told. That's how precious it is. That's how much it moves his heart. But here's the thing. Perfume at the time was an oil. And oil doesn't wash away, it lingers. So this oily offering would have lingered for days. It would have lingered when a few days later it was Good Friday and Jesus died on the cross. And so that means that when Jesus was arrested, when he was beaten and whipped and spat at and mocked, he would have smelled her worship on him still. When he was carrying his cross up the hill and he fell and had to get back up, he would have smelled her worship. When he hung on a cross and died for me and for you, when he gave the ultimate sacrifice for us, he would have smelled her great sacrifice. That is what worship does. It's so precious to Jesus. It moves the very heart of God. It ministers to him. That woman with that alabaster jar, she understood who Jesus was. She understood how worthy he is, that he was worthy of everything she could give him. And we as priests, we also have to make that choice to give him whatever our alabaster jar is, but to freely break it and say, you are worthy of it, Jesus. You are worthy of our hearts, our lives. You're worthy of our full sacrifice and offering because of who you are and what you've done, Jesus. So we want to give him that offering today.